Well, if you turn back to the book of the Red Chapter 18, which contains words that are familiar to most Christians. I'm sure many of us don't remember all the details of the book of Jeremiah, but his visit to the potter's house recorded in this chapter is an incident that we all remember and we all know. Here, the Lord God, he speaks to Jeremiah using the visual aid of the potter who's at work on his wheel. We cannot be certain when this event took place, but you'll find that most Bible commentators are agreed that Jeremiah's visit to the potter's house took place during the reign of King Jehoiakim. That's worth noting, because King Jehoiakim was the king who didn't care for God's word. You read of him in chapter 36. And you may recall that when he heard Jeremiah's prophecy read, well, he didn't even wait till the end of it. Just a few columns, we're told, were read. And what did he do? He took that word and he cut it up with his penknife and he threw it into the fire. That's interesting. Jehoiakim's father, King Josiah, had been a very different kind of man. He'd sought to bring reformation within the land. He'd sought to reform the worship, to bring back the poor worship of God in the land. But his son, Jehoiakim, was out to destroy that work. He had no interest in what God's servant Jeremiah had to say, whether it be about things political or about things spiritual. So we have a king set on a course of evil. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 8 speaks of the abominations which he did during his reign. Now, we need to keep that in mind as we come to look at these verses in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah then is living during the reign of a king who is set on evil. He's defiant of God. He's one of those kings or rulers that's mentioned in Psalm 2. Remember it says there, those people who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So Jehoiakim takes the scribe's knife and he cuts up Jeremiah's words, or God's words through Jeremiah, and he throws them in the fire. He is someone who has no time for God or for his word. So these are the kinds of things that are happening as we come to this chapter. Awful things: apostasy, religious declension, idol worship, sorcery. Days when the word of God is literally discounted as an irrelevance. And in that situation, God's word comes to Jeremiah. Verse 2, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." You see, in these difficult times, in that dire situation, Jeremiah needed again, as indeed he'd had at the beginning of his ministry, to hear the word of God. He needs to learn of God, who is God indeed, who's the one true and the living God. "Arise and go down," says the Lord. And we ought to note here that Jeremiah obeyed. Jeremiah went. His knowing, says one man, was in the way of his going. That's a sound biblical principle, by the way. The Lord Jesus said this in John 7 and verse 17. "If anyone wills to know his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." Obedience is the way to blessing. It's the way to know more of God. If we are living disobedient lives, we will not grow and we will not know. And we will become increasingly dry and barren unless and until God graciously restores us of our sin of disobedience, until we repent and seek to obey God's word. Well, Jeremiah here, he didn't sit at home and say, when the Lord told him to go to the potter's house, why should I go to the potter's house? Why not reveal your will to me here? He simply obeyed. That's what we find at verse 3, isn't it? Then I went down to the potter's house, he said. And it's after he's obedient, of course, that he receives God's revelation. If we do not obey God and his word, we will stagnate in our Christian lives. God gives more truth to those who obey him. Arise and go, says the Lord to Jeremiah. Jeremiah arose and went. He went down to the potter's house. It's a simple point, but it's one that we all need to take heed of. How often over the years, Christians have come to me and said to me, you know, the Bible's dried up. I get nothing from Bible study anymore. But they never seem to think to ask another important question. What's that? Well, the question is this. They never seem to ask, why should God reveal more truth to me when I don't obey the truth that he's revealed to me already? But perhaps they ought to. Jeremiah, as he went down to the potter's house, did not know why. He didn't understand how this would help him. But as he obeyed the word of God, he found out. He found out. Because Jeremiah was to learn a lesson here about the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men and nations. And it's one that we need to learn in our day and generation too. That when evil seems to triumph, as we may feel it's doing at the moment in our land and in the world, when wicked rulers like Jehoiakim would literally cut up God's word and treat it as an irrelevance, trample on his laws, thinking that they are in control, that they are somehow undermining God's purposes and relegating God to the scrap heap, making him an irrelevance. It's not the case. Let's read verses 3 to 6 again. He says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to him to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah watched the potter at work. As he watches him, he sees the first vessel that he makes is ruined. It's marred in the hands of the potter. Anybody tried making pots? It's not easy. Some of my ancestors were quite famous potters. It didn't pass down to me. They went all over the place, you know, hopeless. So what happens at the potter? He makes it into another vessel. And as he turned the wheel, the clay resisted the potter's hand and was ruined. But the potter patiently, he remakes the clay and throws a new pot on the wheel and makes a new vessel. What was the Lord teaching Jeremiah? What is the lesson that he and we are to learn here? It's surely this. God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men and nations. Now, there are numerous scriptures which underline that fact. We could spend the rest of our time this evening going through them. I'll just give you a few of them. The psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." In Psalm 135 and verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." Isaiah 46 verse 9, another well-known verse, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. Daniel 4 verse 35 tells us, "God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is absolutely sovereign in his authority over the nations of this world. He was over the affairs of Israel of old. The resistance of ungodly kings like Jehoiakim did not diminish God's sovereignty one iota. God would judge Israel, and the vessel which was marred would yet become and be remade, even as the potter refashioned the clay in his hands upon the wheel. I want to add a caution here, a cautionary note about what I've just said about God's absolute sovereignty, because it can be, and it often is, misunderstood. And it's been used by some to seek to portray the living God as a kind of despotic ruler, one who does, as we've read, just as he pleases, acting in an arbitrary and irresponsible way. If God does whatever he pleases, people say he must be some kind of monster. But of course, such people do not understand the character of God. God isn't like us. He's not a fallen creature. He's not contaminated by sin. God always acts consistently with his nature. And the Bible declares in numerous places that God is holy. He's the Holy One of Israel. God is just. God is wise. God is loving. God is faithful. Whatever God does is right. So God does not need advice from us. We have no right to question him or to criticize what he does. Whether he makes one vessel for honor or one for dishonor. And of course, some of you will know, you'll have a scripture coming to mind. That's what the Apostle Paul declares, doesn't he, in Romans 9 and verse 20. "Indeed, O man," he says, "who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay?" says the Apostle. God's ways with men and nations may baffle us, but we can be absolutely assured that he always acts in accordance with his holy nature. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? There's no question. And here in Jeremiah 18, as he watches the potter at work, Jeremiah is presented with two scenarios. One is that of a nation threatened with judgment by God, which then repents. And in the case of that nation, the Lord reveals to Jeremiah, verse 8, that he will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. The classic instance of this in the Bible is perhaps found in the book of Jonah. Jonah, you'll recall, is sent to Nineveh, a wicked city. He finally arrives. We won't go through all the steps that got him there, but he finally arrives in chapter 3 after initially disobeying God's word and going the other way. And he arrives with God's message. This is Jonah 3 verse 4. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But Jonah's preaching led to the repentance of the Ninevites. And at verse 10 of chapter 3, we read, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." That's one scenario. The other scenario is that of a nation which God had chosen to bless. A nation, a kingdom, built and literally planted by God. And that nation, of course, was Israel. They were his vineyard. That's what God had done with Israel. But if they then did evil in his sight, if they refused to obey God's word, then instead of blessing would come judgment. And this was what was being prepared by God for the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 11, "Behold, says the Lord, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. So return, says the Lord. Repent, return." The Bible makes it clear that, as I've intimated already, God neither changes in character. "I am the Lord, I change not," we read in Scripture. Nor does he need to repent of his actions. Book of Numbers 23, verse 19, we're told, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Yet God has the sovereign freedom to alter his actions, however stark the prediction, unless he's declared it to be irreversible. It may yet be open to revision. Let me give you a quote here from excellent commentary on this book from Derek Kidner. He's speaking here about God's readiness to change. And he says this, I quote, "That readiness to change, not capricious but self-consistent, corresponds to God's own freedom to revise either his threats," verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, "or his promises," verses 9 and 10. So he goes on to say, "Every situation becomes an open one, every threat a challenge to repent and see it cancelled, and every promise a call to perseverance to its fulfillment." And then he adds, "This is a statement of first-class importance for our understanding of all prophecy, removing it entirely from the realm of fatalism." That leads us on, which we won't go tonight, into the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're to live by God's word, by his promises and his precepts, not by theological explanations that satisfy our curiosity. There will always be those secret things that belong to the Lord, our God. The potter then, and the lesson that Jeremiah learnt at the potter's house, had to do with the way the sovereign God of heaven was overruling in the affairs of nations. But God, the living God, also, of course, deals with individuals. Nations are made up of many individuals. And we find here that while the interpretation of the image was national, in verses 11 to 17, we see the application was to be made to individuals. It was a call for a response from the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God says to his servant, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Tell them what you've seen of my way among the nations. Call them to repentance from their evil ways." This was the way forward. The way forward for Israel, despite all the great sins they committed and their provocation of God, which meant that his judgment was pending, there was yet hope if they would repent. Some of you may have heard of a well-known Christian of a former day, a well-known preacher, Alexander White. He has some wonderful books on Bible characters, which if you haven't read them, you ought to read them. But he was a well-known Scottish preacher, and Alexander White, he described the Christian life like this. It is, he says, a series of new beginnings. A series of new beginnings. And we won't do this now, but you can do this for yourself when you get home. You can trace this in the life of men of God right through the Bible. It would be Abraham or Moses or David or Jonah or in the New Testament, Peter. It's the promise that God holds out here to the men of Judah. There could be a new beginning for them. Their failure, their grievous sin, and it was grievous and it was great, it need not yet be fatal if they would repent. But what we find in this chapter is that God's gracious overtures by his prophet Jeremiah, the call to repentance, is met with a blunt refusal. Verse 12. And they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." They simply do not believe God's word through Jeremiah. They say, "That's hopeless." I think the idea is, it's the same old message again that Jeremiah keeps bringing to us. Why were they so dismissive of God's message of grace and mercy to them? But if they repented, if they turned to him, they would not be judged. Well, God himself gives us the answer in the following words, and they're summed up at verse 15, where he says, "My people have forgotten me." They had forgotten God. Their hearts have been captivated by false idols. They forgot the living God who had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. They forgot his warnings and his promises. They forgot all the words of allegiance that they'd given, made by their fathers. They were living for the moment, not for the living God. And what happens when people forget God is you find they become increasingly hostile to God. They become enemies of God. One Bible commentator sums it up like this: amnesia can turn to enmity. And that's what's happening here at verse 18 as Jeremiah comes under attack once more. Back in a previous chapter, in chapter 11, we learn in that chapter how the inhabitants of his hometown, Anathoth, they'd turned against him. They were seeking his life. And here we see that as Jeremiah continues to faithfully bring God's word to the people time and time again, it leads to more widespread persecution and rejection. Verse 18. Then they said, "Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." That might at first sight be a little difficult to understand, but basically what is being said here is this: we don't need Jeremiah. We don't need Jeremiah. When he's gone, there'll be other priests. There'll be other wise men and prophets. And those men will guide us. They'll advise us. They'll proclaim the word. In other words, using a colloquial phrase, there are plenty more fish in the sea when he's gone. They weren't worried about Jeremiah. "Let us attack him with the tongue," I say. So smear campaigns are going to be launched against God's servant. His message of impending judgment they would treat as treachery. He'd be held up as an enemy of the people rather than that which he was in reality, their greatest friend. Let us attack him with the tongue. And of course, we well know that the same tactics would be used later. They'd be used against the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. He's a drunkard. He's a wine bibber. He's not a holy man. He's a friend of sinners. Character assassination. Remember what James says? And he's absolutely right in what he says. The tongue is a fire, he says. A world of iniquity. And it's wounding indeed to be on the end of a smear campaign. To be hounded by falsehoods and lies and innuendo. This is true, is it, generally in the world? We hear, don't we, all too often, sadly, tragically, of young people taking their lives because they've been targeted by people's ungodly tongues on the internet and this kind of thing. It's not just in the world. It can also happen in the church. And in the Christian life, it's something which we must learn to live with, especially from the world. I mean, Jesus said, if the world hates you, he said this to his disciples, if the world hates you, he says, know this, that it hated me before it hated you. That's a comfort, isn't it? It doesn't make such attacks easy to bear, though. Sometimes we can overreact. It may appear that Jeremiah does so here in the verses that follow. But we ought to remember there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Unrighteous anger takes matters into its own hands. Whereas Jeremiah, he's pleading his case with God. The opposition which Jeremiah knew was in reality, of course, not against Jeremiah, but against God who sent him. And he calls for drastic action, even saying, provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, verse 23. Now, such words seem very harsh to us, but as I said at the beginning, the situation was extreme. Apostasy, turning away from God, is no light thing. In these days, children were being offered up to Molech in the flames, to false gods in the flames. That's no light thing. The continuous refusal of God's offer of grace and mercy to them was no light thing. And you can see these words of Jeremiah as the equivalent of the pot, as it were, being marred in the potter's hands. Let them be overthrown before you, he says, referring to his enemies, God's rebellious people. Indeed, the next thing that he'll be called to do by God in the next chapter is the breaking of the earthen flask. And it sort of underlines this, that for that generation, there would be no escaping God's judgment. So the potter's house was a place where Jeremiah learns of God's sovereign judgment, but also his justice and his mercy, because his people who would be taken into captivity would be taken to Babylon, would one day emerge. They would emerge from that refining process, remade to the glory of his name. But as I said, it's not only a lesson for nations, it has relevance to all of us who own God's name, to all of us who say we're Christ's disciples. We are all in his hands. The hands of our Creator, and he's making us anew. when things seem to go wrong in our life, don't work out as we planned, let's not resist God. Let's not begin to complain and murmur against God. Let's say from the heart, even in the most difficult and trying of times, God knows what He is doing. He knows. And dear friends, He does all things well. And He humbles us. He breaks us that He might remake us. It's a lifelong process. He's in control of our lives, and He's also in control of the nations. And neither Jehoiakim or Manasseh nor any of the ungodly kings of the surrounding nations can overthrow His purposes, and nor can evil men and powers today. May we rest in God. May we not soon be shaken by the malice and the antipathy of an unbelieving world. Let's not, as I say, wring our hands in despair and say, what are things coming to? Let's raise our hands to the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. Like the disciples did in Acts, you remember, when they'd been told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They cried out to their great Creator God. And then they went on their way, continuing to preach the word of God. God is at work, and His perfect will be done. Will be done in His people's lives. It's hard sometimes when we look at our lives to believe it, but it will be done. And one day we shall be like Christ, but His will also be done in this world. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Hallelujah. Hasten the day. May we, like Jeremiah, learn those lessons from the potter's house. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we praise You for the richness of Your word. We thank You, Lord, that we can come to a passage such as this, which many of us know well. And yet, Lord, You have things new and old to bring forth from Your word. And we praise You for it. We thank You, Lord, that our times are in Your hands. Not only, Lord, our individual lives, no matter what our circumstances might be this evening, but, Lord, this world and all that is happening is within Your sovereign will and control. And we thank You, Lord our God, that You're bringing all things to a glorious conclusion when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return in power and in glory. And we pray, Lord our God, that our sights might be set upon Him and upon Your word. And that, Lord, You would galvanize our hearts to stand in this evil day. And, oh Lord, we pray, even in the days of this coming week, that we might remember, Lord, the potter's house. And we might, Lord, remember the lessons, Lord, that we've learned there this evening. And may they, Lord, bring us peace. And may they give us, Lord, that sense of utter dependence and confidence in the Lord our God, which we need in these days. So help us. May we not be blown about on every wind of doctrine, but may we be established in the truth, in the faith, in our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.